Jesus moves only by divine appointment. And I have that warm feeling that there are folk here in Minneapolis that he wants to deal with this evening. We've been here now for most of a week. We've been asking questions and we've been giving the answers. We've been asking, what can we do to see renewal come to the world in which we live, and in particular to our church? And as we ask these questions and give these answers, we've all come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ did come into the world to seek and to save sinners. His every move, his every act, his every word was directed in that direction. When he stood beside a well down in Samaria, he was to talk to a woman from Sychar and to deal with her about her problem, that she might find peace for her own heart. When he went down into the city of Capernaum and went up to the synagogue one evening, he knew that a man with a withered hand would be there that evening. He knew that this man wanted to be healed, and he knew that he would heal this particular man. When he walked along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he knew that three fishermen would be down there mending their nets, Peter, James, and John. And he knew that this would give him the opportunity to challenge these three men to become fishers of men. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Tonight, I want us to think together about the greatest interview that Jesus ever held. It took place one evening down on the streets of the ancient city of Jerusalem. As he stood there on that street, he knew that down on a distant street, approaching him was a man named Nicodemus, a young Jewish lawyer, a young leader, a man with social influence in the community. But he knew something else. He knew that this would give him an opportunity to speak to the world before, the world to follow, all men, his indispensable relationship to man and his claim upon man, the new birth, that man must be born again. No doubt Nicodemus had been watching the works of Jesus. No doubt he had listened to him speak on these streets many, many times before. So he began by saying, as he approached him, "I know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him." And Jesus quickly answered him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus countered, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And again Jesus said, "Nicodemus, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom." And he went on to tell Nicodemus that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now when he said to Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom," he was really saying, "Nicodemus, you'll never understand this until you receive it." And the greatest problem I find around the world today is people in the church trying to understand religion who have never been born again. You know, it's sort of like a big barrel with a little hole in it. You can stand on the outside and look at the barrel and look at the hole and you can't see very much. But if you'll get in the barrel and look out through the hole, you can see a lot. For 30 years, brother, I was always out there looking at the barrel. It made a lot of difference when once I had found Christ and given Him my life. Nicodemus, except ye be born again, you'll never understand this. You'll never see it. You'll never understand it or comprehend it. Then this leads me to the text. He said, "Nicodemus, the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell which it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." But I like Philip's translation. "The wind blows where it likes." You can hear the sound of it, but you have no idea where it comes from, and you have no idea where it goes. Nor can you tell how a man is born by the wind of the Spirit. You cannot tell how a man is born by the wind of the Spirit. Here we find Jesus comparing the activity of the Holy Spirit and its life-changing ability to that of the wind. The analogy can be traced throughout the whole Bible. All of us tonight know that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the Hebrew and the Greek word for wind and spirit is the same. How interesting. Remember, we know God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We remember that after the resurrection, when Jesus was giving his final instructions to the disciples in John 20:22, he said, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And it was not just coincidental that one of the signs manifested on the day of Pentecost was a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. The greatest need of the church around the world tonight is for a new baptism. Not only a new infilling, but a new baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. I would not want to become too much of a theologian. I'm not a theologian. I never professed to be. When Paul said there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, I don't think there was a drop of water in it. He was talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John said, "I baptize you with water, but he that cometh after me, he's mightier than I, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And what the church needs tonight, what we all need, is a new baptism of God's Holy Spirit. First of all tonight, notice with me that the Holy Spirit is always acting. Jesus said, "The wind bloweth." In other words, the Holy Spirit is always at work. His ceaseless action is denoted by this expression. Now, we may be more conscious of His presence on some occasions than others. Sometimes the wind blows like a hurricane, but other times it moves so gently that you can hardly see a leaf stir. But the Holy Spirit, He's always acting. No human effort can produce any spiritual fruit or any result except that it is used by the Holy Spirit. Jesus evaluated the workings of the Spirit when He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, or it's necessary for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." As a Methodist, and maybe I ought to throw something in here, I haven't always been a Methodist. I grew up in a county in the mountains of Kentucky that never had a Methodist church in it until I preached 5 tent meetings there and they built one. My grandfather on both sides were Baptists. The only churches in that mountain county, the Appalachian area. You see, I used to grow up in Ohio and I played professional basketball. And they used to say, "Where are you from?" And I'd say, "Well, I'm from Kentucky, it's the mountains." So they call me a hillbilly. Now I tell them I'm from the Appalachian area, and they make me a hero. But the strange thing about this is, I knew very little about the doctrines of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I knew nothing. Nothing until I was 31 years old. But many people come to me and say, "Do you believe in one work of grace, or two works of grace, or three works of grace? Do you believe you're converted and then sanctified and then baptized of the Holy Spirit and received gifts? Now, what do you believe if you claim to be Wesleyan?" I believe this, my friend, that every single thing that's being done in this world tonight in the redemption of man is being done by the Holy Spirit, whether it's one work or a million works. He does it all. When I was in the Marine Corps, I was Sergeant Major of the Transit Center for the entire South Pacific, for all the enlisted personnel in the South Pacific. I served under Major General Geiger. He was a tremendous man. His main officer under him was a warrant officer, which is a very coveted rank in the Marines. Before you could get into Major General Geiger's office, you had to walk through that warrant officer's office. And many times orders would come across my desk, and I knew that that warrant officer signed those orders. He did the work of Major General Geiger. In other words, he was like a secretary. The Holy Spirit is like a secretary. He's in the world doing God's work. He does it all. He convicts a man that is a sinner. Then he applies conversion or forgiveness to his heart. He applies cleansing. He does all the counseling. Yes, He's even the corrector. And that's what most of us don't want. Correcting. He does it all. Let's listen carefully. So many times we try to do things ourselves. We don't want the Spirit of God working. We'd rather work out our own little plans. See how it was with Ezekiel. Just so. After the dead bones had come together, after sinew and flesh and skin had covered them, and after all the reformation had been effected that human preaching and moral influence could effect, God said, prophesy now to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, come and breathe upon these bones that they may live. It was all that they needed now. And it was a need that only the Spirit of God could supply. In the church that bears the name of Christ, we may have everything but the essential things. We may have order and decency and reverence and the appearance of fraternity. Bone may come upon bone, and there may be sinews and even the flesh and skin. But if there be no breath of God, there will be no mysterious and unifying life. We may have a congregation, but not a communion. We may have an assembly, but we'll have no army. We may have a fellowship role, but it will not be one of those counted alive with their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We may be just a crowd and not the family of God. We may have prayers, but no power. We may have petitions, but no real intercession. We may have posture, but no supplication. We may have elaborate ritual, but no worship. We may have what men call a finished service, and yet there may be nothing of the violence of a vital faith. We may have benevolence, but no sacrifice. We may have the appearance of service, but no shedding of blood. The church may be only an organized corpse. But when the breath comes, how then? The breath of God converts an organization into an organism. It transforms a combination into a fellowship, a congregation into a church, and a mob into an army. And what we need in our world today is a church that's like a mob marching for God. Boy, I feel this in my heart even tonight. You know, the wind is always blowing, but organization without the Holy Spirit will never accomplish what we want to accomplish. One of our biggest problems today, we're always trying to come up with new methods and new ideas and new ways, rather than to realize that the wind is always blowing and set our sails to sail with the power of the ships of the power of God. Ah, what a difference it would make. The Holy Spirit does work. He works in His own way. Revival fires may break out any place. And there may be some young men here and some young women here tonight. And you're saying to me, Mr. Philpott, I would like to find a place in this world of evangelism. What can I do? Am I qualified? I think Major Thomas has a chapter in his book, The Saving Life of Christ, that it would help us to look at for a moment. He says, Moses began by being a failure. That was the school from which he qualified. Judged by purely human standards, you may be highly qualified for Christian service, and yet you may go out into the oblivion of spiritual usefulness. No matter to what distinction you may attain in this world, no matter how much you may be acclaimed by your fellow man, no matter how gifted you may be, it is possible for you to go down in the records of spiritual history as one of those who did not count either for God or for man. And you know why? Because you never took time out to find out, why does God use men? No more important question will be asked during this Congress. Why does God use men? How does God use people? What's He looking for? As God called Moses, said, here am I. And God said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from thy feet. For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, He said, I'm the God of thy father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses hid his face. For he was afraid to look upon God. God had something to say to Moses. And I think it must have been something like this. Moses, you've done a wise thing in making intelligent inquiry. For you thought that this was a very remarkable bush. You thought that there must be something about it at once peculiar and wonderful, something unique. That this bush could go on burning and burn and burn and burn and yet not burn itself out. But Moses, you're dead wrong. You're quite wrong. Do you see that bush over there? That scrubby, scraggy looking thing? Moses, that bush would have done. Do you see this beautiful looking bush, so shapely and fine? This bush would have done. For you see, Moses, any old bush will do. Any old bush will do. Any old bush will do, Moses, if I be in the bush. None of us will work unless God be in us. This is what he's trying to say. The trouble with you, Moses, you spent 40 years learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed. You admired your own foliage. You thought you were some bush, but you burned yourself out in 24 hours, and you've been a big heap of dead ashes ever since. If this bush that you've admired were depending upon its own substance, it too would burn itself out. It too would be a heap of ashes. But it's not the bush that sustains the flame, but Moses, it's God in the bush. And gentlemen, when we get in our cars and board our planes and head out of Minneapolis, unless God be in us to work in us, everything we have done and said and thought during this Congress, you can forget it. The late Bishop John Branscombe of the Methodist Church was preaching in St. Petersburg, Florida, at one of our conferences on evangelism. I happened to be off that day, and I went over to hear him. And his text was a strange text. Listen to it. The only time I ever heard the man preach, he said, John the Baptist was a burning, shining light. I thought, what's he going to get out of a text like that? John the Baptist was a burning, shining light. But you know what the message was? John the Baptist knew that a man had to burn before he could shine. But you know our problem is too many of us are trying to shine before we burn, brother. There will be no shining until we catch fire. There will be no more shining in this old world of the Christian church until the Christian church catches fire. And you know who sets the fire? The Holy Spirit sets the fire. The Holy Spirit. The action of the Holy Spirit is predictable and yet unpredictable. You know, Merv, it was only a couple of weeks ago as I studied and prayed over this message that I came up with this latter idea. For a long time I've been thinking the action of the Holy Spirit is unpredictable. But then it dawned upon me, unpredictable and yet predictable. Now notice, the wind bloweth where it listeth. No one has a corner on God's Holy Spirit. No individual, no denomination has God's Holy Spirit all cornered up. And gentlemen, let's face it. We can come here and talk about how we love each other and how we're going to work together, and then we go back home and we all serve our own little groups in our own little ways. Is that it? I remember preaching a revival meeting a number of years ago in Detroit, Michigan, in a church that had sent over 30 men into the ministry. Church had slowly died, and I was there trying to revive it. Brother, it's a problem to revive a corpse. So I went down on the streets of Detroit, and I dealt with the alcoholics and talked to them for a couple of days. And so I found a lady around this church to talk to who seemed to run the church. You know, if you look long enough, you can usually find them. I said, would it be all right with you if Saturday night, if I bring some of these alcoholics up here from down off of the street, and I'll preach, and then we'll go down in the basement, and we'll give them some coffee and donuts, and I'll tell them some hillbilly jokes, and give them a witness? And she said, oh, I wouldn't want this church smelling like coffee the next morning. I thought to myself, it could smell a lot worse. Phariseeism, for instance. But you know, on Easter Sunday, which happened to be the Sunday I closed, the man who led the singing for me and who still works for me went a little early over to take care of getting the church ready, and she was kneeling at the altar. She was a wonderful lady in many ways. She loved the church, it seems. She was over there praying, but he heard her say in her prayer, Lord, if getting any new members during this revival would hurt our church, just keep us from getting any. Brother, a church like that doesn't have to worry about getting new members. I'm always worried about people that think that if the church gets big, it means it has to be corrupt. Now, I'll admit that there's
sometimes problems here, but listen, the early church grew and grew fast. They had to grow. They were so outnumbered. It isn't the bigness of the church. It's the corruptness of the heart. Yeah. And it's this matter of not having the Holy Spirit cornered. Isn't it interesting that sometimes you can lead a man to the Lord, see him converted in some meeting or in your church, and in about 3 months he's been off to some group meeting someplace, and he comes back asking you if you have the gifts that he has? It astonishes me how fast some of these fellows grow. I don't get too excited. This does not mean that I do not believe, but I'm issuing some warnings, brother. No man's got the Holy Spirit cornered. No church has the Holy Spirit cornered. He blows where he pleases. Where is that? First of all, where there's unity. May I take a story out of my own life? Suzanne mentioned it. Last year we were called to Kinshasa, the capital of formerly Leopoldville, capital of Congo. We arrived there, a city of about 1.5 million people. 77 Protestant preachers met us. There were only 77 preachers in the city. Not a one of them was a Methodist preacher either. Only one Methodist preacher, and he was over with a group of Angolan missionaries working among them. We laid our plans before them. We had 3 services over in this area of the city, 3 over here, 3 over here, 3 over here, and 3 over here. That was 15 services. Average attendance, 10 to 20,000 people. The closing service was in the soccer stadium that seats 85,000 people. And the people were saying, how can you fill a place like that? You can't. The service was 2:30 and they were going to have a soccer game at 6 and they said, you've got to be out. Now take this into consideration. I had had an advanced man there to work with Dr. Willis Brunner of the Missionary Church for only 2 months. I had less than $10,000 that I could spend on that crusade. That was for advertising. That was for the rental of buses. That was for the revival and to fill a 85,000 stadium. That afternoon I went over to the soccer stadium, or that morning at 9:30, just to see the rostrum where I was to preach. And lo and behold, they were marching in. They were singing. Here they come at 9:30 in the morning. They sit down. They wait until 2:30. By 2:30, the soccer stadium was jammed. 85,000 people. The invitation was given. More than 15,000, I was told, came forward to accept Christ in one service. And the service is over. 2 days later, I made my way out to the airport to leave. And as the team went to board a jet, 77 Protestant preachers gathered around me. They began to sing. They began to weep. And they were saying, come back, Brother Philpott. Come back. Come back. Listen, brother, what would happen in America if every preacher in any city, if they all united, took their resources, whatever they are, went to their knees in prayer and said, oh God, help us to lay aside the doctrinal differences and put God first and pray for a revival. God would give us revival. You say, Philpott, I don't imagine that amounted to much, even if that many people did come forward. Listen, the population of the Protestant church was 18,000 when the crusade began. There were 28,000 who made decision during the crusade, which means that the church more than doubled its population in 16 days, and some people say mass evangelism is over with. You say, well, what happened to the church? One pastor wrote me and said, Brother Philpott, he was a Baptist too, brother, I have a request, he said, to immerse 872 fellow people. Can you imagine? What if one of you preachers got a revival meeting and a request to baptize 872 people? Unity. Second, there must be humility. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. You say, what about humility? Nowhere in the Bible does it say for us to pray for humility. Brother, God can't make a proud man humble. If you want to be a humble man, get down on your knees and humble yourself before God and be a humble man. Humility. No doubt one of the greatest traits and characteristics of a real Christian. Third, there must be a desire. In the 51st Psalm, we found the word renewal connected with the Holy Spirit. We remember the tragic sin that's come into David's life. David knew that he had sinned. He was convinced that he had done wrong. He wanted forgiveness. And in this psalm, which we call the penitent psalm, he said, "O God, blot out my transgressions. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He said, "Renew me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Why? David knew that his sin was hindering him from being a witness to other people. You see, the hindrance in our life is that there's sin in our life. If we'll repent, then God will bless. I've read book after book after book on renewal, and I've had my first book on renewal to read yet that says the only way to renewal is through repentance. Gentlemen, there can be no renewal until we repent. We must repent of our sin and our unfaithfulness to God. And when America repents, God will renew it. Once in my childhood days, long gone and dead, I watched the supper table being spread by very busy hands. And eagerly I said, wishing to help, "Please, may I bring the bread?" Gently reproving, a kind voice said, "Are your hands clean?" Often I see the multitude unfed and waiting hungry for the living bread. My heart and hands are eager to be fed, to bring the manna that they may be fed. But one voice said, even as a voice once said to me when I was a child, "Are your hands clean?" I only bow my head. I only bow my head. David recognized the hindering influence of sin in his own life and prayed, "Oh God, blot out my transgressions and renew me." The third and the last, the results of the action of the Holy Spirit are very evident. Thou canst hear the sound thereof. You can hear the sound of the wind, and you can feel its force. How much more powerful is the Spirit of God? But there's a warning at this point. You can hinder the Spirit of God. Suppose the wind was blowing in this building, and we'd build a big brick wall right here. The wind would blow up against this brick wall. It either has to veer off to the left, to the right, or up. We have a little airplane we travel around over the country in. This is the way an airplane is flown, directing it by the wind. You can hinder the Holy Spirit. Major Thomas again, using the principle of aerodynamics, says that he can prove that we can be victorious in our Christian life if we want to over depravity. Listen to this. He says, "I stand here in New York and I may want to go back to my home in England. But I find that I'm bound to this earth by a law that I've never been able to break, the law of gravity. I'm told, however, that there's another law, a higher law, the law of aerodynamics. And if only I will be willing to commit myself to total trust in this new law, then this new law will set me free from the old law. By faith, I step into the plane, I sit back in the rest of faith, and as those mighty engines roar into life, I discover that the new law of aerodynamics sets me free from the law of gravity. So long as I maintain by faith that position, I do not have to try to be free. I am free. I am being set free by the operation of a new and a greater law. Now, if I'm stupid enough, I can get up and walk over there to the emergency exit. I can step right out, and I'll land right out into the ocean. I discover that the old down drag is still fully in operation, and I'm caught again by the gravity and plunged into the water. May I just say this? I don't have time to say what I want to say at this point because I want to close in a moment. But when the Apostle Paul talked about his life in the 6th and 7th chapter of Romans, he didn't leave himself there. He went into the 8th chapter and said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation." A man doesn't have to live a life of sin. You say, "Ford, do you believe in sinless perfection?" No, I believe in Christian perfection. John Wesley did not believe that a man could live a life without sin, but he believed he could get to the place where he didn't want to sin. It's not getting to the place where you can't grow. It has nothing to do with the way you dress. It has nothing to do with the church you belong to. A lot of folks come up to me and say, "How in the world can you preach the gospel and be a Methodist?" Well, that's not easy, I might say. Pray for me. But sometimes I say to them, by the way, what church do you belong to? When they tell me, then I like to say, you know something? I'm not in the Methodist Church for my salvation. I'm in the Methodist Church as a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ did come into my heart and save me. If a man's in his church for his salvation, he's lost, for the church can't save you. Whatever church you're in, go back to that church and be a witness in that church that Christ did something in your life. It isn't the church. It's Christ in the church and Christ in you. Back to your first sermon. There's never been a time when more needs to be said, and when it's more important that we do something than tonight. And I close with two short illustrations. My wife says what America needs more than anything else is discipline. At the close of a service recently in one of our southern cities, just 2 or 3 months ago, a man came up to me after the service and said, "Can I see you?" I made an appointment with him. We went down to the motel. I dressed, changed clothes, sat in front of the motel. I said, "Now, what's the matter with you? What is your problem?" He said, "Mr. Philpott, do you have a tape recorder?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Were you ever playing that tape recorder and it would run out? Or did you ever go to a service and they were taping a service and the tape recorder would go as long as you preach, Mr. Philpott, and just run out and start flopping and flopping and flopping?" They'll get that one later, too. I said, "Yes, I've heard tape recorders run out and flip and flop." He said, "Mr. Philpott, I feel like a tape recorder that's run out. I just feel like I'm flipping and flopping." I've never heard a more descriptive description of modern man. We're moving, but we're not going anywhere. There's words there, but we're not speaking them. We're flipping and flopping and going around. This is me, Mr. Philpott. Can you help me? Can you help me? Now, the second illustration, before I mention it, thank God for all the astronauts have done for us. But do you remember the Apollo 10 flight? While Charlie Brown was hovering somewhere over Snoopy, all of a sudden, Snoopy went haywire. And one of the astronauts at the controls instinctively swore. And the phrase that he used had to be later censored. Yet at the same time, he was able to keep his cool and remember what he had been taught, make the proper adjustments to straighten out as soon as possible. How true that is of us. We know how to build big buildings. We know how to build rockets. We know how to build planes and automobiles. But here's our problem. We don't know anything about the inner man. But Paul discovered, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." Listen at this closing, from which I got the title. A tragedy in the form of an outbreak of foot and mouth disease had a disastrous effect upon Britain's failing economy. Cattle by the tens of thousands had to be destroyed. As a result, drastic measures of quarantine were put into effect. One farmer, in a desperate bid to save his animals, sprayed every building on his farm, every room in his house, moved his cattle into a building, padlocked the door. No visitors were allowed on the premises. Groceries were ordered by phone and left at the front gate. The daily newspaper was picked up from the front yard with sterile gloves and baked in an oven until thoroughly disinfected. But despite all of this, in 3 weeks, his first cow became ill, and the entire herd had to be liquidated. Soon it swept over into Ireland and Scotland. They banned all meat imports, introduced a massive disinfectant plan for all the little islands, and reluctantly banned all travel. But one government official came up and said, "I doubt if we could keep it out, even if we created a complete police block, state blockade. We have our doubts about stopping it. We're pretty certain that the virus can be transmitted by the wind for many, many miles." And he concluded with this statement, "You cannot quarantine the wind." Tonight, you cannot quarantine the Holy Spirit. He's always moving. He's always blowing. He's acting. And it's predictable if we'll only unite. in unity and humility and with the desire that leads to repentance. And then his results are always seen. Oh God, breathe upon us tonight. Breathe upon us. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Holy Spirit who's in the world tonight. How we thank you for this Congress on evangelism. How we thank you for everything that's been said, every challenge that's been presented. But tonight, how we pray for the cleansing, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Help us to love everybody. Oh God, forgive us of our sins, of omission and omission. Oh God, tonight, make us new men in you. Oh God, take away from us the arguments and the rubble, and give us the peace of your wind. Help us to set our sails in your direction, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you.